Please open your Bibles to Titus, chapter 1. Today we're going to be talking about leadership above reproach. We're going through the book of Titus, and the theme of Titus is, as I've titled it, is walking the talk. Walk the talk. So it's easy to talk, but it's a little more hard to walk. You know, there's a lot of armchair quarterbacks in the world, people who like to watch football on TV and sit there and critique everything that should have been done better. And, you know, if the quarterback had only done this or done that or not done the other thing, then it would have been better. You know, it's, if I'd have been there, I could have won the game single-handedly, is sometimes how it seems. It's easy to talk like that, but, you know, you put yourself out on the field, you start getting in the mess yourself, and you find out, wait a second, this is a little more difficult than I thought. But fortunately for us, fortunately in the true sense, the original sense of that word, the providence of God, we have God's grace and the power of His Holy Spirit to help us walk the talk. And really, without the power of His Holy Spirit, it's impossible to serve Him. It's impossible to please Him without faith. And so everything that we're talking about is based on that. It's based on faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and living our lives for Him through the power of His Holy Spirit, as we talked about last week, and hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. That's the foundation. That's the basis. So as we move forward in this, today we're going to be talking about leadership that is above reproach. And even though it is not so much explicitly stated here in the verses that we're covering today, we do need to bear in mind that the verses we're talking about today come on the heels of the verses we covered last week. That all of this is, all of this godly life, all of this godly character we're going to look at today is based on the hope of eternal life that we have because of the work of Jesus Christ and what He did, and not on the basis of any human power or human ability to live their life for the Lord. The Bible compares God's people to sheep. Anybody here enjoy being called a sheep? It's sort of become a slur. You know, you hear the term sheeple a lot in the world, and it's become, particularly I've noticed among conservatives, it's become a derogatory term for those people who just follow along. And certainly we don't want to be blind and foolish sheeple, but the reality is that if you're a believer, you are a sheeple. You are a sheeple, and you should be following the shepherd. That's why the Bible compares God's people to sheep. Let's look at a couple of verses. That is a theme in Scripture. It's in the Old Testament, in Psalm number 100 and verse 3. Psalm 100 and verse 3 says, "Know ye that the Lord, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture." But not only in the Old Testament, but also in the New. If you flip over a few pages from Titus to the letter of 1 Peter, in chapter 5 and verse 2, Peter says there to the elders, "Feed the flock of God which is among you." Feed the flock of God which is among you. So, Old Testament to New Testament, God's people are called His sheep, His flock. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Sheep, though, need leaders. And the Bible also teaches us that leaderless sheep are actually a very pitiful thing. If you look back at Matthew and chapter 9, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 36, Jesus sees the people. And the Bible tells us there in Matthew 9:36, "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them," with a heart of pity and mercy. When He saw the multitudes, what was it that stirred Jesus' compassion for the multitudes? "Because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." For sheep to have no leader, for sheep to have no shepherd, is something that draws pity and compassion from the heart of the one who sees it, who loves the sheep. If a person loves the sheep and they see, here's this flock and they're scattered abroad, they don't have a shepherd, it compels that person to pity and compassion. And that's what Jesus had for those people. And so it is with us today. If God's people do not have a shepherd, then it should compel compassion and pity. It's a sad situation for that to be the case. And of course, Jesus is the chief shepherd. In 1 Peter 5:4, the Bible tells us that, "When the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." However, he calls and enables men to be under shepherds to tend his flock. So Jesus is the chief shepherd, and it might be easy for us to go, well, Jesus is the shepherd, so I'm just following Jesus, just me and Jesus and nothing and nobody else, and that's it. But that's not really a biblical perspective, because the Lord has given certain men the position of under shepherd. He calls them shepherds, but if he's the chief shepherds, and pastor just means shepherd, and there's a man under him who is a shepherd, then he is an under shepherd, so to speak. In John chapter 21 and verse 15, Jesus told Peter to feed my sheep. And the word that he used there is shepherd. Shepherd my sheep. So he told Peter, who was not Christ, who was not the chief shepherd, to shepherd his sheep. And here back in 1 Peter 5:2, Peter, who received that command from Christ, passes on that command to other elders in verse 2, which we already read, but we'll look at it again. He says, feed the flock of God which is among you. And it's the same word there that Jesus used to him. He uses now to these other men. To feed the flock of God which is among you, he says, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being in samples to the flock. His under-shepherds, Christ's under-shepherds, are to be examples to the sheep, not lords over them. So there is a right and a wrong way for a human shepherd to shepherd. And in a nutshell, we could say that the way that the human shepherd is to shepherd is in the character and the spirit and the love of Christ. He's to be a mirror of Christ's personality as much as he can to those sheep that he has been tasked with leading. So God's arrangement is that there would be leadership in his churches as the first step of setting things in order. For things to be orderly in a church, the first thing, just like with a flock, you really need to have a shepherd in place. If you take a flock and you put them out there in the field and you say, oh, we'll get a shepherd later, no big deal, you're going to have problems. You're going to have those people scattered abroad, just like Jesus saw the multitudes back in Matthew 9. So bringing it back to Titus, the Cretans, those immoral people who were being led into legalism, as we talked about last week, first and foremost needed leadership who could teach and exemplify godliness for them. And that's the first thing that Paul then is going to tell Titus here, is in setting things in order, he's going to tell Titus that he needs to put in place leadership that is above reproach. And as we look at this for Titus, just always bear in mind, this isn't just, that's neat. Crete, you know, thousands of years ago needed this set up. But, you know, we've evolved. And we today don't really need this anymore. We're beyond that. We've moved past those things. That's neat, but that was for ancient times. No, this is God's word for his churches throughout history until he returns and he changes things according to his will. But until he does that, these are the instructions that he has left us. And so what Titus was to do by the command of Paul, so we are to do by the command of the Holy Spirit through Paul, following the example given to Titus. So why was Titus in Crete? You have these immoral people who are being led into legalism and they need leadership. Why was he there? There's two things that we see first in verse 5. He says, for this cause left I thee in Crete. Paul had been to Crete at some point, and when he left Titus there. And he left him there that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting. So there's two things that he's going to mention in this verse as the reason that Titus was left in Crete. And the first one that we see here is to set in order the things that are wanting. To set in order literally means to put things straight. To set things straight, it was a medical term. If you look for this word in, from what I understand, according to the people who actually ferret out these things, if you look for this word in secular usage, it's a medical term for setting a bone. That's what you do for a bone. You set it straight, pop it back into place, or a bent bone that gets a cast on it in order to straighten it out. Our daughter Piper fell off a swing 2 years ago, maybe, and she had a buckle fracture. Anybody ever heard of a buckle fracture? I hadn't either. It's where your bone compresses and it creates a little ridge. So it doesn't really break. It just sort of accordion. It's sort of action going on there. And so that had to, over time, they had to keep it straight. They put her in a splint, and she had to keep her arm straight so that it would be still and that buckle fracture would smooth out. And so this is the term that Paul is using. In Greek is a word that means to set things straight. And of course, what setting things straight does is it allows for proper function once it heals, and it allows for proper growth. If your arm is broken and it doesn't get set straight, it's not going to grow right. It's going to grow back together in a wrong way, and then once it grows in the wrong way, you're not going to be able to use it as it properly should be used. It may serve some purpose, but it's not going to function the way a whole, straight, healthy arm would function. And the same with the church. That Titus is here, and he's supposed to set things straight, set things in order. Because if the church doesn't have things set straight, it may be there, it may function to some degree, but it's not going to function the way it should, and it's not going to grow properly. And when things don't grow and function properly, eventually they fail. There is an earlier failure than what might otherwise happen. So Paul's concern for the church there is that it develops in the proper way so that it can last. And of course, the things that are wanting there are the things that are lacking, the things that had been left undone. So to say it another way, Titus was left there to do what still needs to be done. So just because there's a group of Christians in an area like Crete doesn't mean that things are being done right or that the work that needs to be done with them is complete. There's a mindset in Christianity that says, well, you know, the evangelist came through and people got saved and that's all that needs to happen. It's done. You know, those people can just go serve the Lord. But clearly that's not the case, just from the instruction that we have here in Titus, that Paul left him in Crete to set in order the things that are wanting among believers, among people who were professing Christians, among people who were apparently assembling in churches, and yet things weren't quite as they ought to be. There was more to be done. And in order for that to be done, there needed to be leadership in place. And so that brings us to the second thing that Paul tells Titus he was left in Crete to do in the second half of verse 5 when he says, "And ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee." To ordain elders, the word ordain here is an atypical word for ordination. And it doesn't... It doesn't apply so much to the process of ordaining as it does setting people in a position. It's to set or place someone in position. It's really to put in charge of something, to make someone a ruler over something. Look back at Matthew chapter 25, where Jesus uses this term in his parable. In Matthew 25 and verse 23, this is the parable of the talents here. The Lord has given the talents to His servants. He's gone away. He's come back now. And now He is handing out reward or punishment based on how well the servants served Him. And in verse 23 it says, "His Lord said unto him, Well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." That phrase there, "make thee ruler," that's the same word that Paul uses with Titus here in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5 when he says, "and ordain elders." So it isn't, again, as we already saw in Peter, it isn't that elders, that pastors, that bishops in a church are to lord it over God's heritage, but there is a position of leadership and of what is translated in Matthew as rulership. It's an accountability to God to lead well in God's house. So that in God's economy, there is this reality of leadership. In other words, it's not a free-for-all in the church. It's not a free-for-all. I've never been to one, but I understand that in Quaker meetings, there's really no one who's in leadership. They come in and they sit quietly, and you just sit there with silent, perfectly silent, until you feel the Holy Spirit move, and then you jump up and say whatever it is the Holy Spirit put on you, and then you sit down, and then someone else might jump up, but there's no real leadership. Well, that really isn't scriptural. Titus is told here that he is left in Crete to set things in order and to ordain elders, to put men in leadership in every city, Paul says, "as I had appointed thee, as I directed you," in other words. So Paul had specifically directed Titus to appoint qualified men to lead the churches in the cities of Crete. The Bible doesn't teach that churches are to be without leadership. The Bible doesn't teach the Quaker model or any other model that would have people just coming together in a sort of leaderless fashion, just doing whatever seems best to them. There is a way that God wants His churches to be organized. And so the first step of Titus's ministry in Crete was to set up leadership, because the Cretans were in the pitiful spot, as we saw earlier, of being as sheep with no shepherd. And so it makes sense that Paul would tell Titus, step one is, we need to get some shepherds in place here for these sheep. We need to get some leadership in place. And it's the compassion of the Lord that Paul told Titus to do this. It wasn't because Paul was some megalomaniac and said, well, wait a second now, if those Cretans just keep doing what they're doing, they're going to get away from what I told them to do, and they're not going to follow me anymore, and I've got to make sure that I keep them under control. So Titus, since I've got you under my thumb, you need to go and you need to make sure you get some guys under your thumb who are really under my thumb so that we can control this situation. That's not what Paul was doing. The biblical perspective is, these are God's sheep. These are the people of His pasture. And they're like sheep without a shepherd. And the love of Christ, the compassion of Christ, compelled Paul to leave Titus there to make sure that that situation was remedied. However, not just anyone could be appointed to be an elder. And further, that shows that this was not just Paul trying to put someone in position that he could control. There were certain requirements for the people who would be appointed or ordained as elders in these churches. We see that Titus not only was to choose certain people with certain character traits, as we're going to see, but that Titus was also sort of the gatekeeper of who would be appointed to that important position. If you look in Acts 14:23, there's a phrase in that verse that says they ordained them elders in every church. And that's talking about Paul and Barnabas, when they came back through the cities where they had shared the gospel. They came through and there were believers there, and they were assembling already. And like Paul is having Titus to do in Crete, Paul and Barnabas did in those cities, where they ordained them elders in every church. But what they did was, Paul and Barnabas came in and they helped the churches to go through that process. It wasn't just that the churches, these young baby Christians who had just been formed into churches, said, hey, we think Tim's the best guy, we'll put him in that spot. We like him, he seems to get along pretty well with everybody. But that there were, in other words, there were already men in leadership who helped these people go through that process. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul tells Timothy, lay hands suddenly on no man. So that if Timothy says, we're not going to ordain that person, well, it's going to be hard to ordain that person if you don't have the ordained men who are there to ordain men, if that makes sense. So there's a process, is really the point. There's a process, there's an order here. Again, this all goes back to, God doesn't allow for just a free-for-all, even in His churches. Even though His churches are ultimately the final word here on earth, that the will of the church is final, that the leaders don't just get to do whatever they want, and the churches don't get to do whatever they want either. That this leadership and churches work hand in hand. So what sort of man then was Titus to be looking for? And there are going to be three things here, three categories that Paul is going to mention that we'll look at with him here in Titus chapter 1 and beginning in verse 6. The first thing that we see is that he was to be looking for someone who had a blameless family life. He says, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. First of all, he's to have a blameless family life. And the first point of that, because what the rest of the verse is a description of what blameless looks like in the home. The husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. And so the first thing there is the husband of one wife. It's literally one woman's man. He is one woman's man. So that if you... And this debate rages across denominations and individuals, but I think simply put, you could say it this way, a man who has been married and divorced is simply not one woman's man. He just isn't. A man who has more than one wife at the same time is not one woman's man. He just isn't. And so that's why in Baptist churches, typically and historically, what has been taken to be understood by this is he needs to be a man who has only been married one time. Now, some people would take you to Romans chapter 7 and point out that Paul teaches there that if a spouse dies and you are no longer under the law, you're no longer bound to that person, and so you can remarry. And I think that that's accurate, but I also know that there are people who take this to mean, nope, once a pastor is married, even if his spouse dies, he can't remarry. And you know what? I would rather see it held to a stricter standard than a looser one. I think that that honors the Lord more, as long as it's done from the heart and not from a legalistic, harsh perspective, as long as it's done out of faith, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But if it's a faithful heart towards God that says, I think this is God's standard and what He would have me to do, then that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But again, going back to one woman's man means one woman's man, a man who has only been the husband of one wife, as we have it here in the Bible. The second aspect of this blameless family life is having faithful children. Faithful children, and faithfulness just means trustworthiness. There are people who think that this means that a man's children have to all be Christians. But the word there is really faithful. That's the word. That's the word that Paul chose. And faithfulness, the simple sense of it, is just trustworthy. So trustworthy, reliable children. And then he goes on to describe what faithful children look like whenever he says not accused of riot or unruly. So the faithfulness that he's talking about falls into two categories, riot and unruly. And riot is unrestrained immorality. It isn't just, hey, that preacher's got a boy who's all boy and he's wild, man. He's out there climbing the tree and jumping off the roof. And okay, yeah, that needs to be reined in too. But what the word that Paul uses here is unrestrained immorality. It's profligacy. Anybody ever heard that word? Profligate? And the example that we have in Scripture that you could look at is it's the prodigal son. It's what he did when he left home. He took his father's inheritance and he went and he lived a life of excess. That's what prodigal means. It means excessive. It doesn't mean wayward or left home. It means he went out and he blew that dough on whatever carnal thing he could think of and engaged in unrestrained immorality. He gave way to the desires of his flesh and just did whatever he wanted to do. That's the idea here of not being accused of riot. And unruly goes hand in hand with that. It simply means unable to be ruled, disobedient. Your kids don't obey you. They don't listen to you. So if you have a man whose children simply will not honor him, will not respect him, will not obey him, that's a problem. That's going to be a disqualifier for him being an elder in the church. If you have a man whose children are just wicked, wicked little kids, then he is disqualified from being a leader in the church. So he needs to have faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. The overseers in a church, in other words, have to show through their leadership at home that they can lead well. And that's really the idea here. If you flip back to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul telling Timothy the qualifications of a bishop, which is also an elder, and we'll touch on that here in a moment. He says in chapter 3 and verse 4 of 1 Timothy, one that rules well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. That's the same idea of not being unruly, but they are subjected to him with all gravity, with all respect. In other words, they respect their father and they obey him, they follow him, they listen to him. He says then in verse 5, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? That the leadership in his home really reflects and shows, okay, this person can be trusted with more leadership. This person can lead well in the church. And that's the idea of having those qualifications in place, is that it shows that he is a man who knows how to lead people to be obedient and to be faithful in the ways of the Lord. Now, eventually children grow up and they leave the home. And in 1 Timothy there, he mentions that it is his own house. And at some point, children leave the household of their father, they move out, and they are on their own, and they are no longer under his leadership, his rule, as it were. And they are likely to make their own decisions, to do things that are sinful and carnal. They're not in his house anymore. There does come a point where they're not His responsibility to guide. They are on their own, out without that headship of their Father any longer. And so, again, we need to be careful not to move into some legalistic one strike and you're out position with these things. That what we're looking at is the overall character and qualifications of the individual who's to be an elder. But he goes on from that blamelessness in the home and family to the second aspect of this person's blameless character, and that is one who had been a, who has a blameless character personally. He goes on in verse 7, says, "For a bishop must be blameless." And I want to pause there for a moment and point out that Paul has switched terms here without giving any explanation or redefinition. He began in verse 5 by saying that Titus was to ordain elders in every city, and now he says, because a bishop, for a bishop must be blameless. And the flow of thought there and the conjunction that he uses there with lack of explanation would indicate that these two terms are synonyms for the same position, elder and bishop. I know that it's popular today. I was just talking with a friend who's in a church where they have elders who are not ordained at all. It's just people that they've sort of put in positions of leadership, which is fine. But there is a position of an elder in a church, and it's synonymous with the idea of a bishop. And those two are synonymous with pastor, and we see the connection because the bishop and the elder and the pastor are all told in different places to feed the flock of God. So it's all the same person. It describes different aspects of the individual. Elder, the idea is to be a mature believer. And bishop is really a description of the position, the overseer. That's what it means. One who has the oversight, whose job it is to be looking out for the flock. So this is the same person, but two different aspects of the position that he holds. And so he says, for a bishop must be blameless. And there's that word again. He has to be blameless, which is unaccusable, by the way. The idea is not that he never, ever sins. Then no one could ever possibly be a leader in a church, because every one of us still sins. We still have faults. We still stumble. And we still have need to confess those sins to the Lord and be forgiven. But blamelessness is that there is not any accusation of a lifestyle of immorality that sticks. That's the idea of blameless. It's that we see it with Christ. They blamed Christ, but it didn't stick. It wasn't true. You know, as they finally brought him to the kangaroo court trial that he had, they couldn't even get their witnesses to agree. They couldn't even figure out being on the same page and saying what the accusation was, because he was that blameless. And that's Jesus Christ. He was that blameless. His under-shepherds also need to be unaccusable. That no open convictions against him. He may be accused of something, but when you look into it, you go, that's just not true. That's not the case. That's not who that person is. So he has to have this blameless character. He says in verse 7, a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God. Webster's 1828 dictionary defines steward in this way: a man employed in great families to manage the domestic concerns, superintend the other servants, collect the rents or income, keep the accounts, etc. So a synonym for that would be a butler. He's the butler. He is the chief servant in the house. And that's what Paul tells Titus here, is the position that this person is going to be in as the steward of God. In other words, he has a responsibility to be completely reliable, to represent his master in all things, and to conduct the master's house in accordance with the master's will. Which goes back to, he's not the Lord. He's not the Lord over the house. He's a steward in the house. And the steward really sets the example for all the other servants. He's the one who has to hold the line. He's the one who sets the standard. And in Scripture, the standard that he is to follow is just like in a great house where there's a Lord, it's the same standard that the butler has to follow, and that is the standard that the Lord sets. And for us, the standard is servanthood and Christ-like character. And so then Paul divides these into two different categories. He gives a list of negatives, and then he gives a list of positives. So there are negative aspects, things that this person should not be, must not be, and then things that he should be, that he must be. And he goes on then in verse 7 to give us the negatives first, and there are six of them. And the first one is not self-willed, which is literally self-pleasing. So not a person who simply does what he does out of his own will, his own desires, his own pleasure. That is not a type of person who can be in a position of leadership in the Lord's church. A person whose compelling drive is, well, I'm just going to figure out how I can make this comfortable and good for me. That's first and foremost. And then after that, you know, maybe we'll do some things that other people want to do or that the Bible says we should do. But really, this is all about pleasing myself. In Revelation chapter 4 and verse 11, the Bible says, and this is the heavenly throne room there, and this is the worship that is being offered by the 24 elders falling down before him that sat on the throne, it says in verse 10, and this is what they're saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things." And why are they created? For thy pleasure. They are and were created. All things were created for the pleasure of God, not for the pleasure of man. And it's the responsibility of the Lord's leaders, the Lord's under-shepherds, to please the Lord, not themselves. Therefore, this person cannot be self-willed. Secondly, he says, not soon angry, which is simply quick-tempered. The idea, generally speaking, would be emotionally volatile. Just at the drop of a hat, this person would get angry. Again, we don't see that quality in Christ. We don't see him soon angry. We don't see him being responding in anger to all of the temptations that would have been there from these Pharisees, these people who are hounding him. Here he is, God in the flesh, and these guys are constantly hounding him, trying to trip him up. Here he is, the Messiah, come to Israel to save his people from their sins. And they're doing what? They're just constantly egging him on, constantly belittling him. And how easy it would be for a simple human to turn around and go, "You know what? You have no idea who I am. You have no idea who you're talking to. You can't talk to me that way. I'm the Messiah. I'm God in the flesh." But he never did. He never once did. He was not quick-tempered. He was not emotionally volatile. He was stable. He was calm. He was kind. And so must the under-shepherd be. Thirdly, he says, not given to wine. Not given to wine. And this literally means you can really drive yourself crazy trying to figure out what does given to mean exactly. But there's really a single English word that is not common, but really describes the definition of this word that is used here in Titus, and that is tippler. Anybody ever heard the word tippler? T-I-P-P-L-E-R. Not a tippler. A tippler is a person who is a habitual or likely drinker. You know, so this person doesn't have a habit of drinking wine. It's not something that you're likely to see him do at all. And so again, going back to the idea of having a good testimony and steering clear of violating Scripture, you know, there's really no reason to drink at all. We don't need it. And the person who says, "Well, I mean, come on, I got to have my beer every now and then," that might be a problem. If you can't say, and here's why, because if you can't say, "Okay, yeah, I can give it up," there's a problem there. Why does this thing have a grip on you? Why can't you let it go? It's not a need. It's not a necessity for life. And so the under-shepherd is not to be given to wine. He's not to be a habitual, likely drinker. He's not to be a tippler. And you really shouldn't see this person drinking alcohol, in other words. Now, there were times, especially back prior to our days, where alcohol had medicinal purposes, and alcohol still can be. I'll just tell you, when I think I was 6 or 7, I had an awful cold. And my parents had been giving me medicine, and it just would not go away, and I wasn't sleeping well. And finally, my dad had had enough, and so he gave me a little tiny hot toddy, a little brandy, and it was like half a shot glass with probably 50-50 honey and brandy. And he had me drink that, and I thought I was going to die. It was so awful. But he gave it to me, not because, you know, he was a tippler. "No, well, son, let's get you started early." But it was a genuine effort to help me heal. It was a genuine medicinal use. And so there are still, you know, there may be times where there's a legitimate medicinal use or other use. What we're talking about here is habitually drinking for the pleasure of it, for the calming effect of it, because really, ultimately, as Paul told the Ephesians, we're not to be drunk with strong wine wherein is excess, but to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so to avoid that, to avoid any accusation of it, to avoid any possibility that it could be misconstrued that this person has a problem, just don't do it. Just don't do it. He's not to be given to wine. He's not to be a striker, which would be physically violent. So not soon angry and not a striker. Not a person who says, hey, you want to take this outside? We'll handle this. I'll knock you out in one blow and then we'll move on. I'll set you straight. Not a person who's physically violent and not angry. And finally, he says, not given to filthy lucre, which is simply greedy for money. Money should not be the compelling factor for this person's service to the Lord. He's not looking to pad his own bank account. He's not looking for what he can get out of the ministry, but he's serving God's people, again, because that is what Jesus Christ did. That is the picture that we have from him. He said that who is going to be chief among you, let him become servant of all. I had someone tell me yesterday, one of the associate pastors at Mission Boulevard said, you've been promoted. You're above me now. I said, no, I've been promoted to servant of all. I'm beneath you now. He said, well, that's true. We're all supposed to be serving each other. That's the idea. We're not here to serve ourselves. We're here to serve others. So not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, not a striker, and not given to filthy lucre. But then he mentions six positives. So now we know what this person should not be, but what should he be? What should he be? What should he look like? He should be a, first of all, lover of hospitality. A lover of hospitality, which is just a fancy way of just saying hospitable. He should be hospitable. He should be, the literal term there means lover of strangers. He should be kind to strangers. Kind to people that he doesn't know, generally and completely, thoroughly and specifically. So we think of hospitality, we think particularly, usually, of inviting someone into your house and you feed them a meal and you're going to entertain them as a guest. Yes, that's it, but it doesn't really stop there. It goes beyond that. It's generally a general kind demeanor toward strangers, people he doesn't know. So in other words, he's not one who builds walls. He doesn't build a ghetto of Christianity that no one who's outside is able to come into. No, 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 you can't come in. We don't know you. You're a foreigner. That is not a hospitable, that is not a kind perspective. And so this person who's going to be put in the position of a bishop or an elder should be a lover of hospitality, should be hospitable, should be kind to strangers. Secondly, he should be a lover of good men. The word men is not actually in Greek. It's just a lover of good. So you could say it's a lover of good men, it's a lover of good things, it's just a lover of everything that is good. We could compare this to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8. Whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are of a good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. And those are the things, if we're thinking on, those are the things that we should love. And so leadership in the church should be people, should be men, who set the example of loving good things. They don't love things that are bad. They don't love things that are unwholesome. They don't love things that are unholy. They love good things. That's what they like. That's what they delight in. We talked about delighting on Friday at our Bible study. The things that the Lord delights in. He delights in loving kindness. He delights in judgment. And He delights in, what's the third one? Loving kindness, judgment. Oh my goodness. This is terrible. It's like a scratch you can't itch. Delight in loving kindness, righteousness. Thank you. And righteousness. Those are the things that the Lord delights in. And so it should be with men who are under shepherds, under Christ, as we should delight in the good things that He delights in. The delight of our heart should be the delight of His heart. So a lover of good men, really a lover of good things. He should also be sober. And this doesn't apply so much to sober in the way that we think of it, of not being drunk, but it's just level-headed. A level-headed person. Sober-minded. Not given to extremes. Doesn't jump to conclusions, but is level-headed. Thinks clearly. is tempered in his responses because of his level-headedness. He should be just, which is righteous or morally straight. This word is used back in Matthew in chapter 1 in verse 19 to describe someone that's a very popular Bible character. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 19. It says, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man." Joseph was a just man. He was a righteous man. He was a man who was upright morally, and because he was a just man, he was not willing to make Mary a public example, but was minded to put her away privately. So because he was a righteous man, even though he could have just blown the lid off of the fact that Mary was pregnant, and he could have really shamed her and just ruined her reputation in life, he was a righteous man. And he had the astuteness to realize that wouldn't be right to treat her that way. That would be wrong. That would be spiteful. That would be vengeful. So even though I could, I'm going to put her away privately. I'm going to save her honor, her dignity. And that is the type of man that leadership in churches should be. Someone who's morally straight, who just does what the right thing to do is. He should be a holy man, which here this means pious character. In other words, serving God from the ground bottom of his heart. That his service to God isn't just an external thing, but it is an innate drive, desire, genuinely from his heart, again, because of the work of the Holy Spirit in his heart, to serve the Lord in true piety, true godliness. He should be holy. And he should be, finally, temperate. This word literally means strong. He should be strong. And extension, self-controlled. And that's what temperate means, is self-controlled. Strong enough to control his own impulses and urges, or we might say discipline, self-discipline. But it really just means strong. So not only, I would say, not only discipline, but also the person who's going to be the under-shepherd in the church needs also to have the moral strength and the spiritual strength, a walk with the Lord that is strong enough to suffer, as Shakespeare put it, the slings and arrows of outrageous fortune. All of the difficulties that come along, you can't have someone in that position who's just going to crumble, someone who's just a sop, who just falls down under the pressure of serving God by leading His people. You need someone in that position who is temperate, who is disciplined, who has the strength to walk through that and to execute that position with the strength of the Lord. I think of David, who was truly a tender warrior. He was a soft-hearted person, a man after God's own heart, but he was also a warrior. This is a guy who the Bible says, and I've never seen a play or a movie or anything yet that gets this right. The Bible says when David killed the lion, that he grabbed it by the beard and smote it. He wasn't way off and slinging his sling and killed it that way. He may have knocked it down that way, but the Bible says he got up in that lion's face and he grabbed it by the hair and killed it. That's a strong man. Lions beware. That's a scary person. That's who David was. He was strong. And in the same way that David was strong, that he was not only a tender man after God's own heart, but was also a warrior, so God's leaders in His churches need to be, albeit not physically, but spiritually, strong and temperate. So leaders in God's churches must show Christ-like character is really the summation of this. These are all aspects of the Lord that we see in His life. And of the men throughout Scripture who are described as godly men, we see these qualities in them because they are a reflection, ultimately, of the qualities of the God whom we serve. So they need spiritual maturity and strength. They must be, at the end of it, mature believers, which goes back to that word, elders. Elders, being mature, being elders, as it were, spiritually speaking, among the believers. And lastly, Paul then says the third qualification is one who adhered to trustworthy teaching. One who adhered to trustworthy teaching. He says in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So three things here. First of all, He is going to be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught. It's literally there, according to the teaching. This is very important. People may ask, why are there so many denominations in Christianity? Well, Christianity is inherently denominational, because the command is to hold fast the faithful word according to the teaching. That's why it's so important to disciple people, to ground them in the way that you've been taught to understand the Scriptures, because someone else is going to be teaching something else. And the Bible says to hold fast to the things according to the teaching, as he has been taught. So that there is an inherent reality that true Christians are going to be taught the Word of God, and they are going to have a fidelity to what they have been taught the Word of God means and says. Something that has always surprised me with Brother Robert Creech is that whenever I talk to him from time to time, he'll say, well, that's what I was taught. And I think, here's this guy who's been a missionary for 30 plus years, who knows the Bible, and yet he still relies on what he was taught when he was here so many years ago. And he still goes back to that whenever he has questions. Well, here's what I was taught. You know what? That's a very biblical thing to do. Because that's the job. Hold fast the faithful word as he has been taught, according to the teaching. Now, that isn't to say that there aren't going to be some nuanced things or some differences of opinion as a man studies the Bible. He's not going to go, okay, the Bible clearly says this, even though I was taught this other thing. We always want to adhere to the plain teaching of Scripture. But to look for something new, to look to just move away, to look for something other than what you've been taught just for the sake of it, and not because you genuinely believe that it's the truth of God's Word, is unbecoming of a man of God. And so he is to adhere to trustworthy teaching, holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught, because there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose in doing that. And that is that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. So this person can't be a maverick. We don't need any content creators in the pulpits. We don't need people who are trying to come up with some new thing, as the Greeks, as the Athenians wanted to hear, something new, just for the sake of, well, no one's ever said this before. I've never heard anyone use this turn of phrase. Well, if you haven't, maybe you shouldn't use it either. If you haven't heard that before, maybe you shouldn't teach it unless you know for sure that this is God's Word and what He would say. Peter tells people to speak as the oracles of God. The oracles are the revelations of God. So the person who is going to be teaching and preaching God's Word needs to be able to say, this is what God has said, based on what I have been taught and the understanding of Scripture that has been passed down to me, and based on my own study, this is what God says. And not to deviate from that, or be looking to be some new thing. Just a faithful student and faithful teacher of God's Word. He says then that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. There's really two things here, two sides of this coin. He isn't necessarily exhorting the gainsayers, though gainsayers also need exhortation. They need to be challenged to abandon their ways and to come to the truth. But the exhortation is the exhortation simply of sound doctrine to all those. And this word exhortation is oftentimes translated as comfort. There's really two edges to the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. One is a comforting edge, and the other is that cutting edge. That convicting edge, which is what he says there, to convince the gainsayers. That's the idea of convicting. It's not persuading them, but it's refuting them. It's convicting them. It's correcting those who are speaking against the sound doctrine. But equally so, as much as there are people who need to be confuted, refuted, and corrected, there are people who need to be exhorted. God's church needs to be edified and built up. And it's the job of the man of God to do that, to hold fast to the faithful word so that he's able, through that sound doctrine, to exhort, to comfort those who need it, those sheep who are out in the field and are anxious or in need of rest in some way, to bring the word of God to them and say, hey, let's remember what the Lord says. As he told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2, preach the word. That's really the primary cause in every scenario that the pastor would find himself is. It's the responsibility to assert the Word of God. to assert it, to insert it for exhortation, but also to convince the gainsayers, those who are speaking against it, to be able to say, that's not right, this is what the Lord has said. That's not right, this is what God desires. So the leaders in God's churches must be able to use God's word both as water and as a weapon. As water of refreshment to those who need it, but also as a weapon, a corrective measure for those who need it. And that's the character of the type of person that Paul is telling Titus to put in positions of leadership in the church. What sort of man was he looking for? One who had a blameless family life, one who had a blameless character, and one who adhered to trustworthy teaching. That's the type of person he was looking for. Couldn't just be anybody, couldn't just be the most popular person in the churches. It needed to be a man who suited the qualifications as laid out in Scripture. I've heard people say God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called. But that's not really entirely true. There are qualifications, there are requirements. And God does call those who meet the requirements, but if I can tweak that saying to make it say what I think is more true, He doesn't call the able, He enables the called. It is by the power of God's Spirit that a person serves in any position for the Lord. It is through the ability that He gives, whether it's in the position of leadership or in any other position in the church. Whatever we do, we have to be relying upon God's Spirit. If we're going to minister, we have to minister as of the power that God gives, Peter says. So we do it with the ability that the Lord gives us, whatever position we hold in His church. So just three quick points of application here for us, three takeaways that I'd like to leave with you. Because you say, well, I'm not called to this position. This is good to know. Now I know how a church should be organized. The simplest thing is, now you can see, if you ever move, if the Lord ever takes you to another church, you really need to look for these things in the leadership. Don't go jumping into a church where you look at the leadership and you go, boy, that person really doesn't seem to fit what the Bible says. That's not critical to do that. That's just wise. Now, if you start having a spiteful, bitter attitude towards that person or those people, that's wrong. But to just look and go, this doesn't seem to be a good situation. An orderly church, the leadership is off. Then let that be a sign to you that the Lord doesn't want you there necessarily. But leadership is necessary in a church. In fact, it's primary. It's literally the first thing that Paul tells Titus to do is to put in place these leaders. So leadership is necessary and primary aspect of a biblically ordered church. So on the one hand, we will each be held accountable to the chief shepherd, and none of us will be judged by a mere man. So I'm not your judge. You are not my servants. You don't serve me. To your own master you stand or fall, and that is God. And that's the reality. However, we will give an account as we stand before that master. One of the things that we will all give an account for is how we serve the Lord in the relationships within His body. How well did you obey me by following the leadership that I gave you? Hebrews 13:17, which some of you may know, says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as those that must give an account." What that means is, I will give an account for your souls and how well I led you. I will give an account for that. So this verse is usually used first and foremost with that first word, obey them that have the rule over you. But that's really not the primary emphasis of the verse. First of all, obey there means to be persuaded. It's not the same word that's used in Ephesians when children are told to obey their parents. That's not the way in which you obey those that have the rule over you. It's allow yourself to be persuaded by them. In other words, don't be stiff-necked. Don't make leadership more difficult than it already is. Be persuasive. Be willing to say, okay, I have my doubts, but I'm going to follow because that's what the Lord wants me to do. But it isn't that I can come and say, you know, your refrigerator went out. You cannot buy a Frigidaire. You have to buy a GE. And if you buy a Frigidaire, you're disobeying your pastor. We laugh. That is the reality in some churches. That very thing is the reality in some churches. That is not what this verse is talking about. The emphasis is on There is a mutual accountability to each other. Leadership has to lead, so don't make their job more difficult. Just obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. Be pliable, be willing to go along with their leadership. Hebrews 13:7 makes the case that this is as they have spoken to you the word of God, whose faith follow. So as the preaching of God's word is going forth, and as you look at the life of the person and you go, this person genuinely loves the Lord, I may disagree with decisions that they make, but they are living a life of faith before God, I'm going to just follow them. Because they are giving an account. And he says here that they may do it with joy and not with grief. And so the heart of the church member should be, I want to follow this person because he has a difficult job as it is, and I just want to make his job as easy as possible and not be one who's difficult because he's going to give an account for me. And I don't want the account to be this, Lord, I taught that person what I genuinely understood your word to have me to teach, and I tried so hard to lead them, and they just wouldn't come along. That may be the account that some people receive for their souls, is I tried. I really tried. I wore myself out, but they just wouldn't follow. And that's what he says in the last phrase here, is for that is unprofitable for you. It's not beneficial to you in your relationship with the Lord to be stiff-necked in the relationships within the church that God has set forth. So while we will not give an account to each other in the final analysis, we will give an account to God for how we interact with each other. And leadership is a necessary and primary aspect of a biblically ordered church. And I bring that out as a point of application for us because I have experienced and I have seen in many other churches and in talking to people that this is a real problem in Baptist churches. This is a real problem. We are very convicted people. We know what is true. It doesn't matter what someone else says is true. I know what is true. And we have a really hard time sometimes with drawing that line and going, this doesn't matter. A question that I started asking myself over the last couple of years when I was at Mission Boulevard was, where is the sin? Whenever I would recognize in myself a disagreement and I would start getting frustrated, I would stop and I'd go, where is the sin? Where this decision? Where's the sinfulness? Where's the blatant sin in what's going on? And you know what? I never found it. When I would ask myself that, I would go, it's not. It's a disagreement of style or maybe a nuanced interpretation of Scripture, but I can't say that this is sinful. And so I need to just obey. Just submit. Just be persuaded and just go along. You know what? I'm not going to give an account for what that person is doing. So it's okay. But I will give an account for whether or not I am a good follower, someone who is easy to lead. Secondly, faithfulness in little things translate to faithfulness in much. And I say that because going back to our chapter here, the bishop was to be first and foremost faithful at home, leading his family faithfully. And that is a qualification for being able to take care of the church of God. And for all of us, that's a truth that faithfulness in the little things translates to faithfulness in much. We read that verse in Matthew earlier. Matthew 25:21 says, His Lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. For all of us, whatever the Lord gives us, if we're faithful in the little, He will give us more. Promotion comes from the Lord. One of the hardest things is to be faithful in the little longer than what we feel like we should have been in that position for. This is really getting kind of old, Lord. This is really too easy almost. If you feel like your service for the Lord is too easy, just praise the Lord. Just say, thank you. Thank you. I feel very, very confident following you in this position. I feel very confident, not in myself, but in you. And I feel like I've really heard your voice, and this is much easier than it used to be, and I just thank you for the ease that has come with this. Be thankful, because it's only going to be a short time before He makes you ruler over more. And you're going to be back in a position of going, I can't do this. I can't do this. This is more than I can handle. And you'll go, I wish I could just go back to the easy thing. But faithfulness in little things translates to faithfulness in much, which ultimately, for all of us, again, is a measure of our Christ-likeness. I was reminded as I was studying this of Hebrews 3, 1 and 2, where the Bible says, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," that's believers, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him." Jesus in his earthly ministry was ultimately just being faithful to God the Father, was ultimately just showing us that same example of faithfulness. He goes on to say, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Moses, all the godly men, all the way up to Christ, and anyone coming after. Faithfulness is really based on following that example, considering Jesus Christ, looking to him as the example that we should all follow. So as you're living your life serving the Lord and you feel like, well, this is just a little thing that he has me doing, just be faithful there. Just be faithful to it. Nothing is beneath us. Nothing is too small. If I had thought about it, I would have written this down to share with you all, but there's a poem that talks about how this person is asking the Lord for a place to serve, and the Lord says, "Here in this spot," and they say, "Well, that's too small, no one will ever see." And he tells them, "Check your heart. Nazareth was a little place, and so was Galilee." In other words, Jesus served in a small place. If it's good enough for the Lord, it's certainly good enough for you and I. So let's just be faithful in those little things. And lastly, based on that, based on following the example of faithfulness in Christ, every believer should be aiming at maturity in Christ. It isn't these qualifications, these requirements for leadership in the church are not just a standard that's set up for one category of people, but everybody else can just do whatever they want. You say, "Well, I don't ever want to be a pastor. I don't ever want to be an ordained person in a church. That's okay. Or maybe I can't be. So I can just sort of let my hair down and do what I want." No, the standards that are set for leadership are really just standards of a mature Christian. And it's the standard that God desires all of His children to be growing up into. In Ephesians chapter 4, He says that the purpose of pastors is to edify, to build up the body of Christ till we all come to the stature of the fullness of Christ. We're all looking to grow up and be like Christ. And so the character that God requires in church leaders is the same character that He desires in all His people. And we see this in 1 Timothy 4:12 with this verse, "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers." So the qualifications for leadership are simply to be an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. That's the purpose. And that's why God wants leadership that is above reproach, because it is leadership teaching godliness and exemplifying godliness that is going to help the sheep, the flock of God, be ordered, have leaders, and be able to be safely guarded into godliness for themselves. Let's have a word.